Him in the heavens, praise Him in the lights, praise Him all His angels, all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, all your shining stars, sing alleluia, praise the Lord.
This is Pastor Stephen Michaud of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. And I welcome you this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This morning we continue with our examination of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Our senior pastor, Reverend Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. His sermon is entitled, Christ Loved the Church and Gave Himself for Her. And may the Lord add His blessing now to the reading and proclamation of His Word.
Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 33, remember that verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then continuing at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And what is your response to God's word? We saw last week that submission to one another in the fear of God is a manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by God's Word. And now we are given, we're given the first of the categories of human relationships in which this submission is worked out by the Apostle. In our text today, it's wives being submissive to their husbands, while the husbands are self-sacrificial and loving leaders by God's command. Chapter 6, 1 through 4, children are submissive to their parents. The fathers are to make the time and take the trouble to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, slaves are to be submissive to their masters, while the masters rule in such a way as to take seriously the final judgment that both master and slave will face together before God. And today, then, we began to look at chapter 5, 22 through 33, submission in the sphere of marriage. We're going to view this text from three angles as, for a few weeks here, we look at this text. First of all, the love of Jesus Christ for His church and the church's submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must begin there because everything else that He has to say in this text is based on that truth that Jesus Christ loves His church and the church is to be submissive to Christ. Everything else He's going to go on to talk about, He wraps around that core doctrine of Christ and His church. And so that's where we'll begin this morning. And then when we have completed that part of the text, we're going to look then at the particular commands to husbands and to wives in the text. And then thirdly, I want to, as we close our examination of this text, I want to preach a sermon entitled, God Created Marriage and Sex for Marriage, which will deal with the biblical purpose of marriage and the marriage bed. And I believe that in our modern America, it's important that we remind ourselves, as far as that last message, of what God's Word has to say, since there is so much confusion throughout our culture in our own day. So today we begin with Christ's love for the church. Christ's love for the church. Now, beginning here then, we're reminded that though it is true, marriage is a creation ordinance, and it is. And by creation ordinance, we mean that from the very creation of the world, God established marriage and ordained it as one of the ways in which the human race would serve Him when we work through our marriages in the way that God commands the human race to. And by the way, that's a reminder to us that no law of man can set aside how God has defined marriage. No law of man can come and redefine what God has said marriage is. Marriage isn't just for the church. Marriage isn't just for the Christian. It goes all the way back to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, and it's a creation ordinance. Whatever is a creation ordinance is something that's true as far as God's judgment is going to be concerned. It's true for all the human race. And so we can't redefine what marriage is as far as the basic element of it as God established it in the beginning. And it's important that we as the church testify to the fact that it is a creation ordinance. But in this text, the emphasis is on the fact that it's not only a creation ordinance, it is a gospel ordinance for two Christians married together who are serving Christ together in their marriage. Not only does this go back to the way God created us, male and female, in the beginning, but this is a way in which we preach the gospel. As Christians, if we follow what God's word says here, He's telling us that we're preaching the gospel. It's not the only preaching of the gospel that we're to do, but it is one of the ways in which we are to preach the gospel. And especially if we're living in a time and place where even looking at the basic creation ordinance itself, it is being twisted and perverted, and people have forgotten what it means for a male and female to love one another and to serve one another to God's glory. This is especially a time in which we can powerfully preach the gospel of Christ by a Christian marriage. The average non-Christian doesn't know how to conduct a happy and fruitful marriage. And surely we're seeing that in our secular culture today, when many of them can't even stay married more than a few months at a time. And of all times, this is an opportunity we have to proclaim Christ and the love of God by how we conduct ourselves in our marriage unions. And Paul reminds us of that here. Christ loved the church. He's talking about marriage, and the core of that is Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Now we're going to be looking at verse 23 and verses 25 through 27 and verses 28 through 30 as we think in terms of Christ loved the church. And this is always the first point of the gospel when we can preach the gospel fully and in the most biblical manner. We don't begin with believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means nothing to the average person until we preach other parts of the message first. The message actually begins with God's love, not for us, not our love for God. The gospel is not us trying to make ourselves good enough for God and us seeking God. The gospel in the New Testament is God seeking us and God coming to us in His grace to give us eternal life through His Son because of His great love. And Paul reminds us of that here when he reminds us that at the very core of the biblical teaching on marriage, we have to remind ourselves of the first thing is the gospel, and the first point of the gospel is that Christ loved the church. Now, what Christ and what church? Let's make sure we're on the same page here. What Christ? Well, the God-man who died and rose again in space and time history, as Francis Schaeffer would put it. That is the true, literal person who literally lived here on earth, who was the eternal Son of God, who had taken on true human nature without sin. He is the one who loved the church. And what church? Well, obviously, the invisible church, all the elect, but it isn't just the invisible church that he's, or it's not just the church triumphant, the church already in heaven that he's speaking to, but it's the church militant as well. Because this letter is written not to the church in heaven, because there's nothing in this epistle that they need to learn from the apostle. If they're in heaven, by definition, they know more than what this epistle is talking about. This is written to the visible church. It's written to the church militant. It's written to Christians, Christian congregations like us here on earth, who need to be encouraged and comforted and challenged and equipped so that we might glorify God better and we might grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so when he says Christ loved the church, we're not just to think, well, yes, he's going to love us when we're in heaven and we're glorified. No, he's telling us right now that Christ loves us, his church. We who profess faith in him We who are members of His body here on earth, He loved us. And when it says the church is submissive to Christ, then we've got to think in terms of concrete, visible congregations and how we are to respond back to His love. Well, what are we told here about Christ and His relationship to the church? We're told, first, in verse 23, we're told that Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 23 with me again. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Now, we know that in one figure of speech the apostle uses, Christ is the head of the church in a similar way to the fact that your head that sits on top of your neck is the head or the authority for your body. And we know from modern science what God had, obviously a truth that God was operating on back when He revealed the Scriptures, and that is that, you know, the brain does dictate what else is going on, what we do with our bodies and how we move our bodies. And so Christ is the head to the church as His body, and that is very clearly the visible church especially He has in mind. As He writes about Christ being the head of the body, He describes current earthly relationships of how we serve one another and how the outside world can see Christ by looking at us who are here on earth as the church. And we see that Christ is the head of the body in that sense in other texts in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 4, verses 4, 12, 15, and 16. He keeps coming back to that picture of the church, the visible church being the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the authority over the church. By His word, He directs and guides the body, even as our heads, our brains guide and direct our bodies. And that's the analogy He draws upon. But let me suggest to us that here in verse 23, as He says that Christ is the head of the church, He's not thinking in terms of the physical body as His analogy, but He's thinking in terms of a husband head. Well, the verse itself says that, doesn't it? That the husband is the head of the wife, and so in the same way, you see, Christ is head of the church. And we know that both from this text this morning and from the general teaching of Scripture at large that the husband is the authority head of the wife, in other words, the head of the home. It's actually interesting this week that even in our modern American culture that is so contrary to the idea of there being a head of the home or anybody who's in charge, or at least the husband and the father being the head of the home, I received some junk mail this week that was addressed to the head of the household at 2 Glenwood Lane. And it caught my eye because I was working on this text and thinking on this subject this morning. And so that we can't completely get away from that idea that there is a head, an authority of the home. Of course, they wanted to sell something, and they knew that whoever was going to be in charge of the checkbook was the person they wanted to communicate with, because they wanted to sell the product. And so it spoke of authority. Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority of the church, like a husband is to his wife. And because of that, then, the point of Christ being the head of the church, Christ is the Lord and King over the church. Christ is the Lord over the church. He is the King of the church. Or perhaps a modern way of putting that is that Christ is the boss, as far as the church is concerned. Christ is the boss. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in charge. His word is the law of the household of faith. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, the visible church is compared to a household. And this book, God's word, is the law of that household. And then we can also look at it as Christ's word is the law of the land as far as the spiritual Israel, because the church is also pictured as the true spiritual Israel of God. And so a spiritual nation here in this world, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And every nation has to have a law. Every nation, by definition, is organized enough to have some kind of authority structure. And this is the law of the land, because Christ is the head, because He is the authority, and this is His word. So His word is our command. Now, I'd like you to take your Trinity hymnal and open up with me back to the back of the Trinity hymnal to page number 685. 685. What we're looking at from this text this morning is so important in the historic Reformed Protestant faith. Turn to 685. We're looking at the confession of faith is what you should be looking at, and chapter 25 of the church. Notice how this chapter begins and ends with an affirmation that Christ is the only head of the church of Jesus Christ. The first paragraph is looking at the church, the invisible church, that is the elect, and Christ is the only head of the elect, of the church universal, the invisible church. Look at that first statement. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Almost every statement there is taken straight from the book of Ephesians. Almost every single word in that statement is taken from Ephesians, because that's the theme. That's one of the themes of the Epistle to the Ephesians. But go down to paragraph 6, the last paragraph in chapter 25, which you'll find on the next page there. And now we're talking about the church visible. Throughout the course of chapter 25 of the confession, we switch from the church invisible to the church visible, congregations like ours. And he says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. You see, the point is that anyone who claims to be the head or the final authority in Christ's church, other than Christ, is a liar. There is only one head of the church. There is only one husband to the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the papal office, in its formal written statements, does claim to be the head of the church here on earth, while Christ is the head of the church in heaven. And the writers of our confession said, no, that's not the teaching of Scripture. No man can take that title of the head of the church except the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the only head of the church, and he rules the church by his holy word. And that's an important teaching of our faith, that Christ alone is the head, and therefore he's the Lord of the church. So Christ is the bridegroom for the church, and so he is the head or master of the church. And his word is our command. Now, a second statement, coming back to Ephesians chapter 5 here, there's a second statement made in regard to Christ, and that is that he is the Savior of the body. That is, that he is the Savior of the church. He's not only the head of the church, he's the Savior of the church. And probably the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to think about how Christ is the Savior of the body, or the Savior of the church. First of all, again, the fact that when he says the Savior of the body, in this context, he's referring to the Savior of the church. The church is the body he's referring to. Again, chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 4 emphasize that the church is the body of Christ. But look at verse 23. Again, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the church. He, as the Savior, you see, delivers the church from her dangers. He rescues the church. We are lost in our sin, in the guilt and power of sin. And Christ delivers us in justifying us. He delivers us from the guilt of sin, in sanctifying us by his word and spirit. He is in the process of delivering us from the power of sin. And when we are glorified, when we see him face to face in glory, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin altogether. Christ is our Savior. He is our deliverer, our rescuer. And part of the job of a Savior is to be a protector. And he protects us. And see, it's a duty of husbands. One of their duties is to protect their wives. We find this again in both Old and New Testament. It's part of the duty of a husband to protect his wife, to be her Savior in that sense, that he's watching out for her welfare and trying to keep her safe. But for us, we become husbands, and then that makes us puts us in the legal position of being the protector or the Savior, the one to watch over our wives. For Christ, it's the other way around. Because he is the Savior, then he is the husband head of the church. Because he is the protector, he is the rescuer, then he is our husband of the elect and of God's people as viewed corporately as the church. For without his unique person, the incarnation, him coming as the God-man Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, and apart from his redemptive work on our behalf, that is, apart from the crucifixion and the resurrection, apart from him dying and rising again, there would be no church. There would be no bride. For us, we become husbands, and then we inherit properly with that job of husband the job of protector. For Christ, he does the saving work first, and that brings about a church of which he is the head or the husband. And now, look with me down at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We're still looking at the fact that Christ is the Savior of the church. We're looking at how he saves the church. But first we look at why Christ is the Savior of the church. In verse 25, he answers the question, what is Jesus' motive in saving the church? And the answer is that the Lord Jesus loved the church, that he loved her. This is why he saves her. This is why he is her Savior. Now we know from chapter 1 of Ephesians that the Holy Trinity loved us from eternity with a love of eternal election. We're told in chapter 1 that the Father chose us, the Son in time came and died for us and rose again, and the Father and the Son have poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, and all that had been determined for us as God's elect from before the creation of the world. He's always loved us before we ever existed, before we were ever anything other than a thought in God's mind in his great foreknowledge. He has loved us. But we're looking here in this text, in particular, at the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ. Christ's love for his church is seen in his offering himself up as the propitiation for our sin. That's where the rest of the verse is going to go. That's where what chapter 2 has already told us. That Christ died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. A propitiation is the price that's paid to rescue a person who is under condemnation or a person who is under threat of judgment. A criminal who is ready to be sentenced and sent away to prison or to the electric chair. And a propitiation is somehow that punishment being fulfilled not upon his own person, but upon a substitute, so that he can walk away scot-free. And that's what Christ has done for us. He has died as the propitiation for our sins. He died taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. And we go away scot-free as those who have trusted in his gospel. Free not to live according to sin, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And this is because of Christ's love that he gave himself for us. This is the most important motive, not only for Christ dying for us, but it becomes then the motive for us loving and obeying him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read these words, "We love him because he first loved us." Why do we love him as believers and as the church? Because he first loved us. And even previous to that, 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And again then, Christ's love for us is what gives us life. It is because he loves us that he is our Savior, and it's because he loves us and has saved us that we love him and desire to obey him. There's a wonderful sermon on this same subject that our first pastor, Jacob Burnett, preached, and I have shared it with the congregation many years ago, from Galatians 2:20, which is another text very similar to 1 John chapter 4, that tells us that because Christ loved us, he gave himself for us, and therefore we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And in that sermon, Dr. Burnett, way back there in the 1700s, had made a differentiation between two aspects of Christ's love. And this is something I've come across in other Puritan sermons and Puritan writings. So he was in line with a certain school of Protestant thought, and he was expressing it in the same way that the ministers of his day did. First of all, Christ's love comes to us as a love of pity and compassion. There's nothing lovely in us as sinners. There's nothing that God could be pleased with when he looks at us in our sin. And if you walk down a street in Boston, and you might see some drunk, lying in the gutter there, and maybe he's vomited all over himself, and there's, you know, he's unkempt, he's dirty, maybe he's rude and discourteous, and there's nothing there that you would love as far as liking what you see. But you might want to, and you should, desire to see something better for that man. You might have a concern for his eternal soul, his immortal soul. And if you helped him, you would help him not because you liked what you saw. You would help him out of a love that was in your heart that would reach out to the unlovely. And Dr. Burnap reminds us that that's where the love begins as far as the love of Christ for his church. We as sinners, there's nothing lovely from God's viewpoint in us. We are those who have transgressed his law. We are rebels against his word. And yet out of a love of pity and compassion, he reaches down like we would to that drunk lying in the gutter. But then God, as he brings us into a right relationship with himself in reaching out to us, as the Savior reaches out to us in his love of pity and compassion, does a transforming work of his grace upon us. And we slowly but surely start to become something different than what we were. We first repent of our sins and turn away from that old life. And then throughout the course of lifetime sanctification, he continues to work upon us and to transform us into his own image. And his love at that second stage is a love of complacency and delight, and still only by his grace. That is, a love of complacency means that he actually takes pleasure in us and finds delight in us because of his grace operating in our hearts and lives within us as his church. So the motive for Christ redeeming the church is his great eternal love for her. His great eternal love for her. And let me remind us back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Again, you can't really look at the application part of Ephesians and forget about the doctrine he's already dealt with. It's all based on that doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 3, 16 through 21, Christ's love for his church is immeasurable. If you're thinking in terms of space limits, there are none. And it is eternal. If you're thinking in terms of time limits, it never had a beginning, will never have an end. It is immeasurable and eternal. And that's his motive for being the Savior of the body of the church. Now let's look at the method. How does he do this? And here we're looking at the rest of verse 25, and we're also looking at verses 26 and 27. How is Christ the Savior of the church? Well, look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself in her place. He is the Savior of the church, first of all, by his propitiatory death for our sins, as I've already mentioned, by dying in our place. And what I want us to notice here, as we think in terms of him giving himself for us, giving himself in our place, is first that his death was voluntary. He gave himself. When I was in high school, there was a blasphemous rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. And in Jesus Christ Superstar, God takes a divine gun and sticks it in the back of Jesus of Nazareth and says, "You're going to have to do this. I'm going to make you go to the cross." And Jesus is almost like some victim of a crime committed by the Father against him. That is not the gospel. That's not what really happened. It's not what God's Word tells us. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." Here we're told that he gave himself for his church. This is totally voluntary. It's done out of love for the church. Out of love for the Father, yes. But also out of love for the church, according to our text. Notice it is a sacrificial death. He gave himself in our place. He gave himself up for us. He offered up himself. And the text goes on to make it clear that it is dealing with his death. Jesus isn't our Savior because he's a good example. He is, you know, the perfect example. But what good would that do us in our sinfulness? There are all kinds of wonderful standards God has revealed in his Word. The Ten Commandments illustrate for us what a perfect person would be. And what good does it do us apart from the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place? It's just a standard that you and I as sinners can never achieve, and can never come up to in ourselves anyway. If Jesus was just a good example, He'd be an impossible example for you and I to emulate anyway. We would never come up to what Jesus Christ is as the eternal Son of God. What good would that do us? That would not save us. He would not be the Savior of the church by being our good example. And He's not just a great moral teacher, because as we read through His teachings, you and I don't live up to those teachings, even as Christians, striving with all our might and main, and depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we fall far short of His teachings. Can you read through the Sermon on the Mount and not be convicted? I can't. After 35, 40 years as a Christian, I still can't read through the Sermon on the Mount. I can't read through the Beatitudes, the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, without being convicted. What good would it do me as a sinner if Jesus was just a great teacher, a great religious teacher? It'd do me no good at all. It would not save me from my sin. It would just leave me that much more guilty as I looked at the perfect moral instruction that He gave, and I saw how far short I come of it. The only thing that does me any good as far as Jesus being the Savior, being my Savior, is the fact that He died. He gave Himself up in my place. He died taking the penalty that my sins deserve. And if we look at it that way, we see then how He is the Savior of the body. By the way, do you notice the implication of particular atonement here? Jesus Christ came with a certain intent. He gave Himself for her. Who is the her? It's the church. That's the antecedent in the verse. He gave Himself for her. And that's an important truth that I want to come back to in this text later. Notice also how the gospel emphasizes historical fact. Historical fact. The gospel is not just some mysticism. It's not just some petty religious philosophy. It's not some practical religious psychology. The gospel is a proclamation of things that happened in true literal history. And if they didn't happen, then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that we're, of all people, the most deceived and the most miserable as Christians. The whole idea that Christianity is just, some philosophy of, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man won't fly in the face of Scripture. According to the teaching of Scripture, the gospel is about something that really happened back in the first century A.D., when God's eternal Son came, and came as a true human being without sin, and in that perfect human nature, the Son of God died, literally, on a cross in our place, to redeem us, to make that atoning sacrifice for us, to be our propitiation. And so we're reminded of that here, that the gospel is about what God has done, not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. We want to emphasize that it's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. And let me, while we're on that, then, let's remind ourselves of the larger teaching of Scripture that Christ is our Savior by giving Himself for us. And this is all part of what we call His active and passive obedience. And it's His active and passive obedience to the Father, and I'm going to explain what those two things are, that is imputed to us as those who believe the gospel, so that God sees us as righteous. Now, even though in ourselves we still struggle with sin, God sees us as perfectly righteous with the righteousness of His Son. We are justified by faith because Christ gave Himself for us. The act of obedience of Christ is what qualifies Him to give Himself for us. His act of obedience is His perfect life of perfect obedience to His own divine law. Christ never broke the Ten Commandments. Christ never broke any of God's commandments in thought, word, or deed. From the moment in His human nature He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin until He ascended back to the Father's right hand, He never sinned in any way, shape, or form. And all of that is imputed to you and me when we trust in Him. His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience is how God views us if we put our faith and trust in Him. And His passive obedience, and that's not being used in the sense of like a passive mood of a verb, it's not a grammatical kind of passive, it's from the Latin word that means to suffer. And his obedience that involved his suffering involves his actual death. Not only does he live the perfect life in our place, but we still have sin that must be accounted for. We still have guilt that must be dealt with. And it's not just that we need to have a positive righteousness and everything's okay. There is a negative debt that we owe that's got to be taken care of too. And his death takes care of that debt. He pays the full penalty, takes it upon himself as he dies in our place. Now, what we're looking at here, you see, is how Christ loves the church. He loves the church by all that he is, by what he has done, by who he is as the eternal Son of God, coming as the perfect man, and what he does as he dies upon the cross in our place. A reminder here, believers in Jesus Christ need to join a visible church. We need to publicly unite with God's people. Because the text doesn't say that Jesus loved the individual elect and died for the individual elect. That would be true because of the broader statement he actually makes. Christ loved the church, and he died for her. He gave himself for her. The church is important to God. And it's important that we belong to a particular congregation, which is a visible manifestation of this eternal church that Christ has died for. We see that again, comparing this with back with the first three or four verses of this epistle. Now, we see then that Christ is the Savior of the church by his propitiatory death for our sins. We still have more to look at as we continue to look at verses 26 and 27. We're going to stop there for today. But I do want to close, first of all, by speaking to any who are here today and you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and bowed before him as your Lord. You are commanded to trust this gospel, which this good news about Jesus Christ. God commands us all to believe this gospel. And if you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe this good news that God's eternal Son loved his church and gave himself for her, that he died for sinners, and you trust in him as your Savior, then you will know his love firsthand forever. God's word commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he has demonstrated by his death how great his love is for us. Therefore, his willingness to receive us through the atoning value of his death, through the propitiation that he has made. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as those who are his church, we're reminded here of our need not to give up during hard times or not to give in during hard temptations. We have a Savior who is our loving head. We are his body and his bride as the church. And we need to trust him, to rely upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. We need to take encouragement from that. We need to take comfort from that in the midst of all our trials and temptations, in the midst of all our failures. We need to take encouragement in the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us. We also need to be challenged to love him in return then by being obedient to his word, by being in his word and hiding his word in our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your eternal love. We praise you through Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love for us as unlovely as we are in ourselves by giving himself for us on the cross. We acknowledge our unworthiness of this love. We acknowledge how ungrateful we have been many times throughout our lives. Even as Christians, we've been ungrateful for what you have done. We have not given back to you that thanksgiving and praise that you deserve, not only from our lips, but from our lives. And we acknowledge to you this day, as we have thought on these things again this morning from this text, that you are a great God, and your Son is a great and wonderful Savior, and your love is beyond anything that we could ever deserve. And we acknowledge that we have salvation only because of your incredible love for us, whom you have chosen from before the creation of the world. It's only because of this love that has brought to pass this wonderful gospel of the Son of God dying and rising again for us. We glorify and praise you for your grace. We give ourselves to you anew that we might live for you, that we might serve you, that we might love you with all our hearts. And Lord, we pray for any that are gathered here this day who have not yet to this moment put their trust in Jesus Christ fully as their Savior and accepted that forgiveness of sins that you offer freely through Him. We pray that they would do this today, that they would believe the gospel, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray that you would be glorified by this. Bless your church. Strengthen us here in this place. Encourage us to continue on in the faith, to comfort us in the midst of our trials and our troubles and our temptations and failures. And inspire us by your word and by your gospel to love you better and to serve you better, to be more faithful in knowing and following your word and to grow in our love for one another. We glorify and praise you for this grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, many talk about love in our world today, but how many really know the true nature of love according to the God who is love? Dr. J. Gresham Machen, a lecturer at Princeton Westminster Theological Seminary back in the early part of the 20th century, was writing about those who teach that God's love doesn't require Christ to die on the cross for sinners, since he'll supposedly just forgive all people anyway. Well, here's part of Dr. Machen's response. He says, "They seek to save the love of God by denying the moral constitution of the universe, and in doing so, they finally destroy even that which they started out to conserve. The divine love which they seek to save at the expense of his justice turns out to be but an easy complacency, which is no love at all." And then especially note the words that follow. "It is misleading to apply the term love to a sentiment that costs nothing. Very different is the love of which the Bible speaks, for that love brought the Lord Jesus to the cross." Yes, God the Father gave His Son because of His just and holy love, and God the Son took on sinless human nature that He might love by dying to provide salvation and so establish His eternal bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't have a home church, you're invited to the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, meeting tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the town hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.